That secret place is so important. If you're a believer, you ought to be frequenting that place a lot. Because if not, you're going to get swept away by the rushing tide. And so the secret place is the secret, really, to the Christian life. All right, Matthew chapter 11. We've already read the first 20 verses. There happens to just be 30 in all. I'd like to get through all of them as timely as possible this morning. It's interesting to see just how the opposition to the Messiah King so quickly shapes up. It's surprising to me that the first pushback comes from John the Immerser, who we call John the Baptizer. Of all sources, from him. Well, I want you to see with me how the Lord responds to it all. And really, it comes down to this. When the Lord faces opposition, he faces it by speaking the truth, but at the same time, he mixes mercy in that. That's how we ought to face opposition as well. We don't shrink back. We continue to speak firmly and clearly the truth, but at the same time, we mix mercy in that. We realize that people need God's mercy. They need the mercy of the, that's what Jesus really exemplifies for us here. Let's pause a moment and pray, and I just want to share a few things from this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're here today. Thank you that the storm was not anywhere near what they were predicting it could be. We're grateful for the privilege that we have to gather together in the name of Jesus. Thank you for a Bible. This is your word. That's how important it is. This is not just man's book. This is a book that you used holy men of God to write down, but it's your words to them, through them. And I'm thankful this morning that we have a copy and that we can open it up together and hear from you. And that's what we want to happen today. Not just a human voice, but we want to hear that still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us as individuals and accomplishing them as we respond rightly, that we see God and his workings. And Lord, we pray for a humble heart. We pray for an open heart to just be receptive to what you have to say. So we pray for both the anointing of the hearer as well as the messenger. And we pray it all to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Really, in the first 15 verses, you have Jesus' explanation to the, I'm going to say, minor pushback that he gets from John the Immerser. Because John has some questions. And the questions, they need to be answered, and Jesus does answer them. You know, I look at John at this point, and I say, this man, I understand. He just needs some encouragement. You ever get to that point where you need spiritual encouragement in your life? That's where John is. He was a strong man of God, but he was a man. And all people at different times need God's encouragement. That's what Jesus really gives him. In fact, he clarifies some things for John. Because John needs encouragement, John needs clarification, he needs reassurance. And that's exactly what he's given. We're going to pick up with verse 2. And look at verses 2 and 3. John, when he had heard in the prison the works of Christ, the works of Messiah, he sent two of his disciples, and he said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? He sent two disciples to question Jesus. And it's a sincere, I think, an honest questioning, because he has honest doubts about Jesus being the coming one, the Messiah of Israel. Why would he? Because isn't he the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? Why would he have these kinds of serious doubts and honest questions? Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, I think it's because of his circumstances. If you look at verse 2, you realize, where is he? He's in prison. He's in prison, and he's in prison, and he doesn't know, but he may already have surmised that he's not going to make it. These are his last days upon the earth. He didn't have a very long ministry, and he's already in prison and perhaps in his mind facing death. Not only that, and perhaps even more importantly, not only his circumstances, but I think that John had a skewed understanding of Scripture. And I'm not blaming him for that, because it was the period that he lived in, and it was the prevailing attitude of that day. The people, the Jewish people of John's day, they predicted that Messiah would be a deliverer as well as a sufferer. And in fact, one of the prevailing views of John's day is that the Messiah may actually be two different persons. There might be a suffering Messiah, that then there would be a delivering Messiah. And John did not see that perhaps as being incorporated in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. He perhaps was thinking there's two different Messiahs. So are you the Messiah that's going to deliver us? Or are you just the suffering Messiah? That's what I'm reading into this. I think that John has some unfulfilled expectations. And he's wanting deliverance. He's wanting that deliverer Messiah, as well as the one that provides the atonement, the actual removal of sin. Are you the Messiah that judges? Aren't you the one to deliver? Why are you all about extending mercy? Because remember, he said, there comes one after me, and boy, he's going to baptize with fire. He has a winnowing shovel. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to burn with unquenchable fire. Whoa, where is this in Jesus' ministry? All he's doing is extending mercy to people, it seems. Now, Jesus answers him, and in answering him, he also says, blessed are those that aren't offended because of me. Something to that effect. Later on, we'll look at it as we get through these verses. And I want to say this to you. Do not let anything trap you in doubt regarding the Lord. Don't think that you have perfectly interpreted what God is going to do. Otherwise, you're going to get caught off balance. You don't have it all figured out, and neither do I. And we have to realize that fact, that otherwise we're going to stumble. We're going to get trapped in doubt. And when we get trapped in doubt, remember Jesus said, blessed are those that don't stumble. Blessed are those that aren't offended. You're going to miss God's blessed provision if you are just caught up in doubting. He says that you tell John this. Look at verse 4. Go show him again those things which you hear and see. And then he gives a list, a litany of them. He says, the blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, even the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. In other words, he says, I have demonstrated the very things that the prophets have said are signs of the kingdom. I've demonstrated myself to be the fulfillment of those kingdom signs of, I'm the king, I'm the Messiah. Messiah possesses the power to do these kinds of things. And look at those things, even raise the dead. Basically, if I could put it this way, our Lord has the ability to reverse the curse. Think about it. all of those things that he says that you tell John, I've done this, I've done that. All of those things were things that were brought about because of the curse upon sin in the Garden of Eden. And you know, during the Kingdom Age, not totally, but a great part of the curse that God brought upon this earth and upon mankind as a result of sin entering in is going to be lifted. And so when you see these kinds of healings, when you see even the dead being raised, that's an indication that this is the person that has the power to completely reverse the curse that sin has brought upon mankind and upon this earth. That's the God that you and I know. He has that kind of power. And you know what? There are indications of that in daily life, even in the day that we live in the 21st century. We see indications of his power to actually reverse the curse, not only in the salvation of a soul from sin and death and hell, but also he has done miraculous things, some of which perhaps we haven't experienced, but we have heard of. And so God, the Lord, clarifies, and then he talks about the confidence that he still has in John the Immerser. If you'll pick up with me in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to see? What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? That's for people that live in palaces. Verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yeah. You went out to see John, who was not just a prophet, but more than a prophet, he says. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. What we have here is an expression of our Lord's confidence in John. But think a moment with me. Here's John. He's said to be the greatest man up to that point that ever lived. He's a great believer. But as a great believer, he had his moments of doubt, didn't he? He had his moments of perplexity and confusion about Jesus. It's a human thing. So even though he is a doubter at this point, yet it does not in any way diminish Jesus' admiration for him. Isn't that encouraging to you and I? Because I'm telling you, we struggle with that kind of stuff a lot more, I'm sure, than John did. And yet it doesn't diminish Jesus' appreciation and admiration of him. In fact, look at the great testimony that Jesus speaks of John. I think if you search the scripture, it's probably the greatest testimony that Jesus spoke about any other human being. Wonderful words, he says. And John the Baptist really did live up to it. I mean, this man was fearless. This man was humble. He was self-denying. Remember, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He is a humble, great man of God and a powerful preacher of repentance. And Jesus says of him that of all the prophets, the prophetic ministry climaxes with John the Immerser. And not only that, he says he's more than a prophet, because not only did the prophetic ministry climax with him, but he fulfilled prophecy. He's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, the messenger that the Messiah would send before him to prepare the way. And so this is great confidence that he's expressing. He's the spirit and power of Elijah. Is what he says in these verses. In fact, he does. He dresses like Elijah. If we looked at other gospel passages, he dresses like Elijah did. His message is one of judgment, like Elijah's was to the northern kingdom. And I'm convinced personally, you don't have to agree with me on this, that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, that one of them is Elijah, who returns during that 70th week of Daniel. And so he is a representative, I think, of Elijah as Jesus says he is. And then I want to pick up with you let me just make some application before I go on. Pick up in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I'll talk about that in a moment. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was to come. That is, again, an allusion to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, which is Elijah preceding the coming of Messiah. And he says John fulfilled that prophecy. Then verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So let's make some application here a moment. He talks about John being the greatest, but look back with me at verse 11 once again. He says, among men that was born of women, there hath not been a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, however, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's he saying? I think he is making a comparison between John the Immerser. His human character was amazing. He was a powerful man just based upon his good character as a human being. He was a powerful man. He was a man of integrity and a man of great morality and a man that demanded respect. He was the greatest on the basis of human character of all men born to women. But then that kind of cryptic phrase, that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, I think what he's saying there is the least spiritual believer is greater than John. And I think what he means is this, that the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in a Spirit-filled believer is of much greater than just human character, than being a great human being or a strong leading man. I think what he's saying is that every believer, man or woman, boy or child, if they are dependent upon the Spirit of God, anointing them and filling them with God and His power, that is greatness. Because it's not your greatness, it's God's greatness being displayed through you and God using you as His instrument. I hope that makes sense to you. But I want to also speak to that phrase where he talks about the kingdom of God being taken with violence. See that in verse 12? The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? I think it means simply this. Jesus is saying, and again, I don't know 100%, but this is how I view this in the context of what Jesus is teaching, that the kingdom of heaven is moving forward. Remember, John preceded him saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Jesus starts his ministry, his first message, repent, the king's here. I'm here. It's at hand. And so I think what he's saying is that the kingdom of heaven is moving forward effectively as the Spirit of God enables believers to press onward. I think that's what he's saying here. And then he says in verse 15, God expects a response from his message. You know, we're here. And you might be listening online, but we're hearing a message. And I know that I may not be the greatest messenger, but that's not the point. The point is, when you hear a message from the Word of God, you are bound by God to have a response. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he's talking about spiritual ears that would respond affirmatively, that would respond positively, whatever it is that God says to us through His Word via the messenger. That's going to be even more important as we look on here in a moment at a couple of verses ahead here. You are so responsible if you're listening to this message this morning. Not because of who I am, but because this is the Word of God. This is what God has to say to us. He that hath ears to hear, you better wake up and listen. You better perk up and not just let this go in one ear and out the other. You better not just be a hearer. This is a way of Jesus saying you have to be a doer also. You must do something with what you hear. You've already heard this morning truth. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do about it? You can't ignore it, is what he's saying. It will be to your great detriment if you do. That's what he's talking about in these verses. So that is all really what I call an explanation to John's honest doubt, sincere question. Then the next part, verses 16 to 24, I call that condemnation. And I think you'll see very quickly why I have called that section condemnation. Because what Jesus does, what the Messiah does in this section of the chapter, he assesses the Jewish people's response, really their leaders, to his message. And what I draw from it when I read this section, and we're going to go through it quickly here, what I draw from it is that God is a merciful God. He is so patient. He is so long-suffering. But listen to me. God deliberately limits his mercy. There's a time when his mercy runs out. There's a time when he says, I have given you ample opportunity. And so the idea that I want to get across to you as we look at this portion is that there is consequences if we are critical to the message of God or if we ignore it. There are consequences. There are results to be received if we are critical of God's message to us. And I'm not talking about a man's personal opinion who's God's messenger or his own personal preferences. I'm talking about the clear message of God. There is a consequence to being critical or ignoring God's message. Now look at this. Picking up in verse 16, here are people that are critical. They're very unreasonable. He says in verse 16, Jesus speaking, the Messiah, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? Talking about the Jewish people that are part of the multitude there. It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you haven't danced. We have mourned unto you and you haven't lamented. What he's saying is, you know what you're like? You're like a bunch of peevish little children. You're so childish. It's like kids gathering in the town square. My son pastors near Union, Maine. Union, Maine has a town square, the oldest town square in the state of Maine. And it's just a grassy area where that's where the meeting house would be located. That's where people would gather from the town, the community, for any community event. That's where the marketplace was. That's where the store, the general store was. Well, this is what he's saying. You're like a bunch of kids. Their parents are shopping in the market, and all the children are playing there in the grassy area or whatever in the market area. And they're playing games, they're playing childish games, and they're pretending they're having a wedding, and you're the bridegroom, and you're the bride, and we played the flute, and you didn't dance, you didn't do what we wanted you to do, you didn't participate right. No, you're supposed to pretend and do this. Or we changed our minds. Instead of a wedding, we made it a funeral, and we played mournful music, and you didn't lament, you didn't mourn. It's a bunch of childish criticism is what he is scolding them about here. It's their unreasonableness. He's contrasting these Jewish people's vacillating attitude of unbelief. Instead of being humble, childlike, they're stubborn, childish kids wanting their own way. And when they don't get their own way, they're pouting like a spoiled brat. It's impossible to please them, is what he's saying here. And it's impossible to get them to really participate, because if they don't, if it's not done their way, then they're not going to play. It's unbelief. And unbelief always will find excuses to justify their criticism. To justify criticism. That's what those verses are about. It's an unreasonableness in the hearts of these Jewish people, and most of them are the leaders in Israel. And then he goes on and he says, again, how you couldn't be pleased. John, he came really as an ascetic, neither eating or drinking, and you say, he's demon-possessed. Verse 19, the Son of Man, Messiah, comes, and he's doing the opposite. He's eating and drinking, he's meeting with people, he's socializing, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. You can make whatever you can make whatever unreasonable conclusion you want to make, but the truth is told, wisdom reveals that you're just being petty. And then notice, not only an unreasonable crowd, but now he's dealing with the Jewish people in three different towns that are and villages that are not just unreasonable, but they are unrepentant. We'll pick it up if you look with me in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid, to rebuke the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now, we just looked at Matthew 8 and 9. And there are about 10 different, there are a lot of miracles going on there. He's proving his messianic identity and authority, you remember? I'm sure that he did a lot more miracles than what the Gospels record. But there's enough to prove who he is. But these people, notice, he says to them, woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are pagan cities to the northwest of the Galilee, in what is today modern Lebanon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's the clothing of repentance, like burlap. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, remember Capernaum? Jesus was reared in the city of Nazareth, but when he came back to the Galilee, he moved his ministry and headquartered it in Capernaum. That Capernaum, he says, you're exalted unto heaven. You have such privilege. You'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say unto you, verse 24, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Here he is dealing in condemnation with not just the unreasonable, but with the unrepentant. The danger of treating God's message lightly, or absolutely ignoring it. I might be speaking to people today that aren't saved. You've heard the gospel, but you have either rejected the gospel or you're just ignoring the gospel. Maybe you don't want to hear it. I'm telling you that this is for you specifically. Woe to you that have heard the gospel and reject it. We sang a song just a few minutes ago before we opened the Bible together, to whom much is given, much shall be required. That is a quote from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12. Think of the words, to whom much is given, much shall be required. There is an ultimate judgment coming, a day of judgment, he calls it in these verses, an ultimate day of judgment upon unbelief. And it is like this, that the more that you have been exposed to God's word, and if you're unsaved, the more that you have been exposed to the gospel, the more guilty you are. and the heavier judgment will come upon you. You can't escape that principle. Someone said, is there degrees of suffering in hell? Well, there must be. There must be, because that's the gist of what Jesus is saying here. But let me say this. Hell is a place where no one wants to end up. But hell, if I could just use this terminology, is going to be hotter for some than others. But even those to whom hell isn't as hot as others, it's going to be too hot to endure. It's not a place where anyone wants to go. And if you think lightly about hell, you're falling into the very category that Jesus is talking about here. Unrepentant. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 9. All of these horrible judgments are coming upon the earth. The wrath of the Lamb is being unleashed on planet Earth during that 70th week of Daniel. And instead, they're cursing God and blaspheming God, and they refuse to repent. This is the kind of people that he's dealing with in these towns and villages in the Galilee. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And you know, those of us that have been to the Galilee and have toured these biblical sites realize that all of them are in ruins today. They all lie in ruins. The only one up there that really is a modern city is Tiberias. They must have responded. They must have responded. But Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they're in ruins. An amazing verification of what Jesus is saying here. Most of his miracles were done in that village of Capernaum, that town or city, however you want to call it. And they're responsible. I would say this. Religious people are more culpable than people that have nothing at all. They're worse off than pagans. Here's the bottom line. Don't play games with God, because you'll never come out on top. You'll never be the winner. Don't play games with God. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can ignore God's message, that you can just blow it off as if it's just fairy tales, that there's nothing to it. You might be enjoying your heyday, but there is coming payday someday. Trust me on that one. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't play games with God. Don't be like those childish folks that he is mentioning there in verses 16 through 19. Don't play games with God. And then we're closing with these last three verses. They're wonderful verses, aren't they? The verses that I say are not condemnation, but they are invitation. Look at them. They're our memory verses. These are great verses. I'm going to pick up, however, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. He goes into prayer, just goes right into a prayer. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Here, the Messiah is thanking his heavenly Father, who's in charge, who reveals God's wisdom to the childlike, to the people that have an open heart, that have a sense of the deep need that's in their heart and life. Those are the people that God's ready to deal with. Those are the ones that he gives his truth and wisdom to freely. That's the kind of people that you and I ought to want to be. I thank thee, O Father. You've hidden it from the wise and prudent, but you've revealed your wisdom to them that are babes, that consider themselves, that have that childlike faith that he's going to talk about in Matthew 18. Just simple childlike faith. When your child asked you for something, and you say yes, and here's how and when it's going to happen, and they just believe every word you tell them, that's childlike faith, and that's how God wants us when he speaks to us. But move on. In verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Here he's talking to them. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You know how I know God? Because I know Jesus. I've accepted Jesus. He's my Savior and Lord, and he reveals the Father to me. That's what he's saying. That's how we know God. I know God because I know Jesus. He's the great revealer of the Father. He came from the Father's bosom just for that purpose, to reveal the Father to us. And then look at the tender invitation. I mean, that stringent, scathing condemnation that we just considered there in verse 20 through 24. Now look at the tender words that make up the close of this chapter 28 to 30. Come unto me. Who? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come. Remember, there's three commands in these verses. The command to come, the command to take, that's in verse 29, and the command to learn, which is in verse 29 also, but takes in verse 30 as well. Let's look at them quickly. First of all, the invitation is come. Notice, not do. It's a call to come, or a call to believe, a call to receive Jesus, to believe upon him personally. It's a call to a childlike dependence upon the Lord Jesus. And it's a call to specific people who are called to come to him. Who does Jesus call to him? He doesn't call to the people that think that they have everything under control and they got this. He calls to those that are weary and heavy laden, our Bible says. Those that are exhausted, those that are tired out from the hard work and being loaded down with what? I think with the unreasonable burden of the Pharisees' interpretation of the Mosaic law. Weary, worn out, burdened down by the legalism of the Pharisees, all of their interpretations of the law of Moses. That's who he's calling here. That's not all. He's calling the Jewish people that are trying so assiduously to keep the law of Moses as best as they can. And I'm sure that there are some that are so sincere, they're doing it from their heart, but when it's all said and done, they're doing it for themselves. They're trying to work up their own righteousness in the eyes of God. That never works. So come, give it up, he's saying. Forget about that. Forget about trying to earn your way. Forget about trying to just keep the law to gain God's righteousness. He doesn't work on that paradigm. Instead, he says, come to me, and I, he says, will give you rest. If you're weary, if you're burdened down, if you're heavy laden, if you want anything, you want rest. And he's talking about spiritual rest, because he's talking about being spiritually weary and worn out, trying to keep the law, trying to keep the 613 and all of the different interpretations that the average Jewish person and even the rabbis can't agree on or figure out. What weariness, what heavy laden. Jesus says, it's simpler than that. Come to me, and I will give you spiritual rest. If you're burdened by trying to do a whole bunch of good things, whether you're Jew or Gentile, trying to earn your way into the favor of God, it'll never happen. He doesn't work that way. Just come to him and take it. It's not come to me. He doesn't say do. He says come. In other words, you come, and then he says, I will give. It's a gift. I'll give you, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you spiritual rest. I'll give you peace deep within your heart. He's talking about salvation. Some of you have experienced that. Perhaps all of you here in this room have, or at least attest to having experienced that rest. You have cast all of your sin on Jesus, and he has in place given you his righteousness and his forgiveness, and you have peace with God and you're at rest. But then the second command is take. Take, he says in that 29th verse. Take my yoke upon you. Now, that terminology, take my yoke, has to do with a Talmid or disciple following a rabbi in that day. To become the follower of a rabbi, you were taking the yoke. You were taking that rabbi's yoke. And he's saying, take my yoke. Let me be your rabbi. Let me be your teacher. You be my follower. You'd be my learner. Yoke up with me, the Messiah. In other words, he's saying, depend upon me. When you come, he gives you rest. Hey, you know what? When you rest, you're not working. You've ceased from your work. When you come to Jesus for salvation, he gives you rest. You cease trying to work for it. He gives you salvation as a free gift. And so you come, and he gives you rest. And then he says, not only that, the second command is take. Take. And he says, if you take, you will find rest. There's a difference between him giving rest and you finding or discovering rest. This is a different kind of rest. This is a deeper kind of rest. That word rest refers to refreshment or reviving. It's a deeper experience of the rest of the Messiah. It's not the rest of salvation, it's the rest of surrender that we take. It's a choice, just like the first one was. We choose to come, and then we choose to take. And what we find is that yoke that we surrendered to connect with him, it's easy. That is, it is well-fitting. It's tailor-made. God's will isn't heavy. You know why? Because when you yoke up with Jesus, he lives his life through you. It's no longer you, but Christ that liveth in you. He produces whatever God wants through your life when you yoke your life with him. And that's the rest he's talking about here. That's what you're going to find. That's what you're going to discover. A deeper level of rest than you got when you got saved. It's a surrender rest. And then the third command in verse 29 also is learn of me. Learn of me. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That word learn is the same word that is translated disciple, or rather the same root word, I should say, than the word translated disciple. And remember, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner. He says, learn of me. Are you willing to learn of Jesus? And again, it's not merely learning about him. It's learning from him. It's learning of him. You know what he's saying here? What was the one goal of being a Talmid, of being a disciple, a follower of a rabbi? Not just to know what the rabbi knows, but to be as the rabbi is. So he's saying, learn of me. Become as I am. Be like me. Learn of me. That's what he's saying here. You see, the first two steps, come and take, happen at a crisis moment in time. They happen at a moment in time. But this third command, learn of me, is rather a process. It's an experience over time of a deepening, peaceful dependency upon the Lord, where you depend more and more fully on him who is described here as being gentle and humble as a teacher. And you become more and more like him. That's what it means to learn of me. Okay? That's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? I mean, there's life. There is real life all tied up in those three commands. Come, take, and learn. And there's your life. That's all we're called to do. That's our life as believers. It's not as difficult and as complex as we try to make it out to be. It's very simple. It's a God dependency. It's depending upon Jesus in everything in your life every day, every area. It reminds me of Augustine's most famous quote, I believe. And I don't read a lot of Augustine, but this one, everyone knows his quote. And Augustine is said to have said something like this to God: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Come, take, learn, rest in me. God's made us for himself, and we are restless people until we learn to find our rest in him. Until then, we're anxious. We're panic-stricken. We're stressed out. And we burn out. And we quit. Because we haven't learned to come to take and learn. We haven't learned to rest in him. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and totally depend upon him, that is, on the sacrifice that he provided for you on that tree, he invites you to come and do it now. Come unto me, he says. It's an open invitation to any human being. Come unto me. If you haven't come yet for salvation, come now. It's Jesus' words. Come unto me. So make the first. In fact, songwriter says it this way: if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Because he's the one inviting. He's the one that welcomes. Come to me, he says. And then, if you have come to him, if you are a believer in him, are you resting in him? Or are you living as the rest of the world lives? Just all worked up and stressed out. Reminds me of this little illustration with which I'll close. In the Philippines, there was a man driving a caribou with a wagon behind it. He was on his way to market. And on his way, he saw an old man. This old man had a big, heavy load on his back. And as he was going by, he took pity on that old man. And he stopped the wagon, and he said, "Hey, climb up. I'll give you a ride to the market." And the old man took him up on the offer, and they were heading toward the market, and the caribou driver, he happened to look back and see how the old man was doing, and he noticed he was sitting on the wagon with that load still on his shoulders. Still straining under that heavy weight. He hadn't dropped that burden off of his shoulders into the wagon. If you're a Christian, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, are you depending upon him for everything today? Are you depending upon him in every area of your life? Because that's what Jesus is calling you to do. That's his invitation to you as a believer. Stop being like that old man in the wagon. It still has the heavy weight on his shoulders. Drop that weight on him, and you'll find rest unto your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful passage in Matthew 11 and this great invitation that we end this chapter with. And I don't know if there are anyone within the sound of my voice hearing this message that hasn't trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. Convict them, show them that they're a hell-bound sinner, and that their only hope is taking that free gift. He said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." May they take him at his word, trust him, depend upon him, who already paid for that rest. He already paid for that peace with God. And then I pray also for ourselves as believers, that having come to a place where we are not fearing the judgment of God upon us, we have peace with God, may we also learn to rest that we might enjoy the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Lord, may we not walk around and live as the lost world around us that doesn't have really any true solution, has no real answer, has no peace, because they don't know you and they haven't trusted in you. May we be people that completely trust in you. May we learn of you and depend more and more upon you to do through us what we could never accomplish in and of ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.